All right, so with that, we're going to turn. So in our class, we're spending a little bit of time on discipleship, and specifically, if you're interested, I am basing this off of a book called Radical Disciples by John Stott. Stott has been with the Lord now for the last two or three years, but he is a stalwart of the faith and just a really good author. Pretty much anything that Stott writes is worth reading. That would be my assessment. So, all right, let's pray, and then we'll turn our attention to the text and dive into this morning. Father, I pray that you would bless the life of our church. Father, it is your will that your body assemble locally and minister to you by ministering to each other, by studying the Word, preaching the Word, singing about you, and thank you for Westwood Heights. I pray your blessing upon us as we serve you. And Lord, to that end, we ask then your blessing upon all of our teachers and all of our classes, that always we would be committed to the text of the Scripture, not just to teach it, but to study it, understand it, and live it. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, last week, or 2 weeks ago, we just kind of talked about disciples and kind of introduced ourselves to the concept. Disciples are not some equivalent of God's special forces. They're not the elite of God's people. Everybody who is a believer is a disciple. The word literally means to be a learner. We're all students. In Ephesians 4, Paul talks about the fact that not only is Jesus the instructor, but Jesus is the subject matter, the curriculum, and we are all learning Christ. That's what disciples are. And we talked about the fact that actually the word itself doesn't really have anything to do with the religious setting. You could be a disciple of, I mean, it was a word that was used in the pagan world before Christianity ever came to the Roman Empire or to the Greek world. You know, you could be a disciple of a philosopher, or, you know, you could be a disciple of, you know, in America, we might think of it in terms of athletics or the movie industry or the music industry, where you are a student of a particular person and you study them and you try to imitate them and, you know, you wear their jersey or you have their image and their pictures. That's really what's at the heart of discipleship. So this morning, what I want to do is just, we talked about what a disciple is. Let's now try and turn our attention to what the most basic question before us is. If I am learning to be like Christ, what is that going to mean and look like? And so with that, turn if you would please to John chapter 17. So John 13, of course, is the Lord's Supper, and John includes the Jesus washing the apostles' feet. John 14, 15, 16, 17 are following the Lord's Supper as they make their way to the Garden of Gethsemane. And then in John 18, Jesus is arrested in Gethsemane. John 17 then is Jesus' prayer. So verse number 1. John 17, these words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that's us, by the way, that they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them, thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. And I'm going to stop there. Of course, there are three more verses to the prayer. But this is what we call sometimes the high priestly prayer of Christ Jesus' prayer for the apostles and for us. In verses 1 through 15, and again, this is a prayer, so we want to be careful about disrespecting it by organizing it to death. But in verses 1 through 15, Jesus keeps making the point that he and the disciples are in the world because it is God's will. It is God's will for us to be in the world. In other words, if we ask the question, why when I got saved, didn't God just take me to heaven, or I would never sin again and I wouldn't do anything wrong? And the answer is because it's God's will for us to be in the world. This is what he wants. He doesn't want us to sin, but he wants us to be in the world. In verses 16 through 23, Jesus is emphasizing the fact that while we are in the world, we are not, and our King James Bible uses the word of, and it's a good word, as long as we understand what it refers to. It's a little preposition, and what it means is out of the world. Okay, I mean, we could think of it like this. I mean, I don't think that this is really any kind of an exaggeration. If you go to a foreign country, you are in that country, but you are not of that country. You're in it, but you're not of it. We went down to my wife's sister's for a couple of days at the first of the year, and one of my wife's nieces is there, and she lives in Tokyo. And so, you know, everybody's talking. You know, she's lived in Japan now for, I don't know, 5 or 6 years. Young woman. So my wife was asking her about Japanese and racism. And Jessica said, the Japanese are equal opportunity racists. They don't like anybody that's not Japanese. You can be in Japan, but you are not of Japan. And that's the point that Jesus is making here. And I say, I'm very comfortable with that analogy, folks, because Paul talks about our citizenship. I mean, this is a very real concept. We are, in a very real sense in this world, aliens, foreigners in this world. This is the nature of our existence. So we are in the world because it is the will of God, but it is also the will of God that we cannot be like the world of which we are a part. And I would imagine that you would understand that this creates a lot of tension historically. Right? Because, I mean, and I'm not just, you know, trying to play with this, but, you know, I'm assuming like most of you that, you know, within your neighborhood or on your street or within the houses that surround you, you may be the only believer. I have some really, really, really good neighbors. But I don't know that I have any believing neighbors. So we're all in the world, but I'm not supposed to be like them. But in very fundamental ways that I cannot change, I am exactly like them. We all have to eat, we all have to breathe, we all have to have employment, right? I mean, I don't know of anybody who wakes up in the morning and God miraculously dumps manna in their front yard, right? So, you know, how can you tell who the believers are? Well, those are the people that never work because God just dumps food in their front yard. It doesn't work like that. So there obviously is more to it. There's more that Jesus is getting at than you're in the world because it's the will of God, but I don't want you to be a human being. It is be different all the while that you are being a human being. So two actions then are prohibited to us. I am in the world. It is God's will. I am not out of the world, and therefore I cannot be like the world. This also is God's will. So two actions are prohibited. Okay? One is an attempt to escape the world. One is an attempt to escape the world. Okay? And we cannot, biblically, I want to make sure that, I'm going to argue to you that the Bible would contradict any notion that you can preserve your holiness by escaping from the world. And I would propose further, and by the way, as far as I know, I have a relatively short lesson this morning, so if you want to weigh in with comments, observations, I welcome that. Otherwise, we'll get done kind of early, which isn't entirely a bad thing, but my proposition to you is that this is something that fundamentalism has greatly endeavored to do, is to escape the world. And I don't want to get into a big lengthy history lesson, but from the Protestant Reformation and probably before that, which we would argue Martin Luther and the, you know, his 95 Theses in 1517. So through most of the 1500s, the 1600s, the 1700s, and the 1800s, the believing world identified itself as evangelical because we were concerned with the gospel. That's what the word is about. We were evangelical. We were concerned with the gospel. In the late 1800s, of course, right about the time, and in many ways in conjunction with the explosion of Darwinism, and on the heels of the industrialization of the world, which brought us into an era that we call modernity, we see the rise of religious modernism or liberalism, which was a reinterpretation of the Bible, that the Bible's proclamations about Christ were as a role model, and salvation was from the evils and the perils of big business and massive pollution and all of these abuses. And there was, so that's why you sometimes hear it referred to as the social gospel, that it was about the recovery and the redemption of the social corruption that was brought about in large measure by the industrializing of the world. Many true believers reacted against that. And a couple of laymen, wealthy laymen, I mean, there were conferences held and people dealt with this and preached about it, and a couple of wealthy businessmen funded some of these sermons that were turned into lectures and put them in print and began to distribute to every pastor that they could find in America a series of books known as The Fundamentals. And those people became known then as fundamentalists. They were the fundamentalists. They wanted to go back to the very core ideas of what the gospel was. Many of them, by the way, were Presbyterians. Fundamentalism was not originally a Baptist thing. And so the fundamentalists then began to lead the charge to get out of this religious world that was heavily involved in defending Darwinism and trying to recover man socially but not spiritually. And this was a fight, folks, that raged across the United States, and the Southern Baptist Convention had its fights, and the Northern Baptists, and all of the varying groups that there were in associations, the General Association of Regular Baptists, all these folks were involved in this, and people were arguing and fighting, and some of these things raged on for control, and it became a huge thing. And many of the fundamentalists, like they did in the Southern Baptists, they pulled out. And they formed other associations, and the Northern Baptists, they pulled out. Many of them abandoned their buildings. They lost their buildings, and they lost their properties because when they left, the title belonged to the association. And there was all of that. So that went on late 1900s into the early 1900s. And in about the 1940s, there arose up a division within that group who said, "You guys are too isolated and way too out of touch with what's going on in the world. And you're no longer separated, you're withdrawn. And so what we need is a solid core of Bible belief about what the gospel is and who Christ is and what it really means to be saved. But we need to enter back into a relationship with the world, and we need to go back and participate in their universities and their activities so that we have credibility for our message." And these people became known as New Evangelicals. That's why they were new. It was the new formation of what was historically evangelicalism. So you end up with New Evangelicals and Fundamentalists. Today the word new is almost virtually gone from the vocabulary, and they're just simply evangelical. And we are fundamentalists. And their criticism of us was that we are out of touch with the world. That we have retreated from the world. And this is one of the things, by the way, that the contemporary church is critical of. I mean, I'm not saying that they would necessarily go to their pulpits, and just preach against us, although I don't know why they wouldn't. We do that about them. But their philosophy is that we want to be much more in touch with the culture. And we need to be much more in tune with the world and what's going on in the world. I would just point out that biblically, we do not preserve our holiness by pretending that the world doesn't exist. And I would just point out, and this is really an aside, fundamentalism has really not done a very good job with it. I mean, the reality is that we're better at paying lip service to not having anything to do with the world than we are at not having anything to do with the world, right? I mean, back in the 1930s or the 1940s, a critic of fundamentalism, and I just think the guy has really pretty much got us in his sight, said, "A fundamentalist is a man who will watch on television what he will not watch in a theater," right? And I mean, that's a scathing criticism, but it wasn't far removed. We were not going to publicize our interaction with the world more than we were not going to have any interaction with the world. Okay? To go back to the lesson, okay? Can't escape from the world. This is not God's will, because John 17, 1 through 15, we're in the world by the will of God. And whatever Jesus was, he was no isolationist from the world. Not in any way, shape, or form. So after all of my little excursion there on fundamentalism, let's just make sure we understand that. This was not just something that came about in the late 19th century. This is the entire root of the monastic movement. Mono. That's the root word. Let's get away. Right? I mean, what happens? An institution in with the monastic movement, what is the institution? It is the... Okay? I mean, here... Again, brief history. Christianity is outlawed. Christians are persecuted. They're persecuted. All the while they're being persecuted, it is a movement that is growing, which is creating all kinds of political turmoil in the Roman Empire. Constantine becomes the emperor. He legitimizes Christianity. He legalizes Christianity. Ultimately, he mandates Christianity. I mean, there's this little bit of a process there. We're going to stop persecuting Christians because Christianity is now legal. It's now on an equal protected footing with Roman paganism. And then we're going to eliminate that conflict by mandating it as the own. And so now we're going to turn the tables. Paganism, legal. Christianity and Judaism, legal. Christianity, illegal. Now we're going to flip that. Christianity, legal. Paganism, illegal. And so we're going to mandate that everybody be a Christian. So here you are on December 31st, 2015, and you are a dyed-in-the-wool, thoroughgoing pagan. You worship all of the Roman gods. You offer all of the sacrifices that the Romans do. But the new law goes into effect January 1st, 2016, that the only legal religion in the empire is Christianity. So if you want to keep that good job, you're going to have to convert. Okay, I'll be a Christian. That's what happens. And then it's downhill from there. And I mean, really, folks, from a religious standpoint, Constantine's Edict of Milan is an unmitigated disaster for us. So that you end up with this really weird thing, like in AD 420, AD 425, something like that, you end up with one of Constantine's relatives being the emperor who is known historically as Julian the Apostate because he wants to overthrow Christianity and restore paganism as the national religion to recover the glorious days of Rome. And he dies in battle against the Persians, and that's the end of that. So then you have all of these true believers and merely professing believers to have their jobs and their status and their position in the Roman Empire, and there rises up a group of people that goes, this isn't what the Bible teaches. We went out. Monasticism is born. We are getting out. And there is a time to separate from apostate organizations. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying this is the mentality. That's evil. I'm leaving. That's evil. I'm leaving. That's evil. I'm leaving. The problem is, evil abounds. So there's an action that is banned from us. Is just, we're getting out. We're getting out. The other prohibition, however, is being just like the world. Is being just like the world. So we cannot preserve our holiness by having nothing to do with the world. But neither are we allowed to contaminate our holiness by being just like the world, following along in its footsteps. Which I would propose this is something that has really affected the contemporary church movement. Look, folks, when you start out of the gate, and the first thing that you have to say about your church is, we are relevant to the culture, that is biblically a dangerous place to be. I'm not sure that leading out with, look at us, we're so different, we're freaks, is the goal. But when our claim to fame is, hey, we're just like you, that is not something that God would support or endorse. It just isn't. I mean, there's just no way to defend it. And we criticize that as being worldly. Okay? And I would just point out, this isn't a modern issue, it's as old as the people of God. In other words, this isn't something that just arose, right? Because you have these historical significant events, you know? I mean, the 1940s, the new evangelical movement, the 1980s, the contemporary church movement, you know, and Rick Warren and Saddleback Church and, you know, Leading the Way and the Purpose-Driven Church and the Purpose-Driven Life and all that kind of stuff. And now you have, you know, the emerging church and the emergence and all that kind of stuff. This is old. This is old. We have always struggled to figure out the boundaries of what we can do and what we should be. Okay? In fact, one of the major themes of the Bible is our relationship to a material world and an invisible world. How do we do that? Where do we fit? All right, so let's take a few minutes here and look at this. Because again, this is, you know, we tend to think of perhaps in terms of immediate right now, but it's old and it's biblical. All right, so first major section of the Old Testament is the law. Right? I mean, the Old Testament, how do we talk about the Old Testament? The law and the prophets. All right, so in the law, Leviticus chapter 18. Leviticus chapter 18 teaches us. Verse number 3. After the doings of the land of Egypt, after the doings of the land of Egypt, wherein ye dwelt, ye shall not do. So whatever they were doing in Egypt, you can't do that. And after the doings of the land of Canaan, whither I bring you, ye shall not do. So what they were doing in Egypt where you used to live, you can't do that. And what they're doing in Canaan where you're going, you can't do that either. Neither shall you walk in their ordinances. Right, so I mean, I think, folks, we would intuitively understand that God is not saying, okay, they eat grains, so you can't eat grains. They eat meat, so you can't eat meat. They work in the daytime, so you have to work in the nighttime. That's not what he's saying. It's not talking about that. It's much more substantive than that. Although there will be, right, Leviticus chapter 11, there will be these periodic or things that are exemplary, like you can't eat these foods, to make the point. Okay? But instead, verse number 4, ye shall do my judgments, and ye shall keep my ordinances to walk therein. I am the Lord your God. So this is about living by the judgments and the ordinances of the Lord, as opposed to the judgments and the ordinances of Egypt or Canaan. Leviticus chapter 18, verse number 24. Defile not yourselves in any of these things. And then what happens here, okay, folks, is in verses 5, actually verses 6, down through verse number 23, God begins to enumerate some of those things that he doesn't want them doing. He doesn't want the sinful conduct of Canaan and Egypt practiced by the Israelites. So, verse number 24, defile not yourselves in any of these things, for in all these the nations are defiled which I cast out before you. Which, again, a little bit of an aside note, folks, but nations do not need to recognize God to be in a position for God to condemn them. It's not mutual like that. It's not like somebody can go, well, I don't recognize God, so what God says doesn't matter. Because God's position always is, just, I made you, so everybody answers to me. You're the creation, all creation answers to me, like it or lump it. So, Egypt and Canaan are defiled, even though Egypt and Canaan have nothing to do with God. Make no knowledge of him. Okay, verse 25, and the land is defiled, therefore I do visit the iniquity thereof upon it, and the land itself vomiteth out her inhabitants, which... Okay, folks, just kind of tuck that away in your head, because now you're going to fast forward many centuries. And the sad conclusion is that Israel did not obey that. They disobeyed it. They continued in those things, and the land vomited them out. So God is kind of non-discriminatory about this. Right is right, wrong is wrong, and it doesn't matter whether you're covenant people or not. He condemns all sin. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Verse number 6. And of course, by the time you get to Deuteronomy, you fast forward 40 years. We've left a generation dead in the wilderness. Now we're going to talk to their kids. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse number 5. I don't have it up on the screen. Behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do so in the land whither you go to possess it. Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. So there's a purpose to this. It is addressed in the law, Deuteronomy chapter 18. Verse number 9, when thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not learn to do after the abomination of those nations. All right, so it is the will of God for the Israelites to go into the land of Canaan, but it is also the will of God for the Israelites not to imitate the Canaanites. Message in the law. It is a message of the prophets. Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse number 2. This is a message that is found in the prophets. Jeremiah 10:2, thus saith the Lord, learn not the way of the heathen. Learn not the way of the heathen. Which, the word heathen just simply means nations. Sometimes in your Bible it's translated coasts. You know, as in going across the ocean and discovering new land. Those are the heathen. So, it's not necessarily a pejorative religious word. It's just people who are not part of the covenant community. Ezekiel chapter 11. God condemns them. The condemnation in Ezekiel, particular verse number 12. Ezekiel 11:12. Ye shall know that I am the Lord, for ye have not walked in my statutes, neither executed my judgments, but have done after the manners of the heathen that are round about you. So you've not followed my laws, but you follow the laws of the nations round about you. Ezekiel 23:30. Ezekiel 23:30, I will do these things unto thee because thou hast gone a whoring after the heathen, and because thou art polluted with their idols. Ezekiel 23 is the parable in which Judah and Samaria are likened to sisters. And God tells a story about them, a parable about them. Ezekiel chapter 25 and verse number 8. Thus saith the Lord God, because that Moab and Seir do say, behold, the house of Judah is like unto all the heathen. So this is, I mean, they just, you know, you start out here in going into the land, don't be like them. Generation, 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 generation. Now you're at the time of the prophets and God is going, you're just like them. You're just like them. This is, by the way, folks, the entire story of the Jews, right? I mean, just mentioned that. They have been commanded to not be like those nations, and yet they were. And they were always pushing. Right? They were always pushing. This is one of the reasons that sometimes people get frustrated, that ministry leaders get frustrated when people are always pushing. Because the Jews were just always pushing. How come we can't have a king? How come we can't be like them? How come they can do it and we can't? How come? Why not? How come we can't? How come we have to? And then they begin to lament it. Oh, this is hard. This is not any fun. This is a lot of work. This is demanding. This is the nature of the relationship. So God gives them over to those nations. By the way, this is the pattern of God's judgment. Is that what you want? You think that what you want? All right, fine. Then I'm going to give you what you want. Right? I'm going to give you what you want. What you want is going to turn on you and kill you. So, it is addressed by Jesus. And in Matthew chapter 6 and verse number 8, this part of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talks about what all the nations do. So we have the law says, I want you to be here materially in this world, but I don't want you to be like the nations round about you. The prophet said, the condemnation is that you're just like the nations round about you. Jesus said, I don't want you to be like that. This is what he's preaching to the Jews. I don't want you to be like those people. Okay, we're going to look at Paul here in just a moment. So Jesus talks about this a lot. The nations are like this. You don't need to be like that. Don't be, okay? The heathen are like this. Right? How do the heathen pray? The heathen pray, just mindless repetition. Say it over and over and over and over again. Yeah, don't be like that. I don't want you to be like that. Be different than that. It is addressed by the apostles. Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies, what? Living sacrifices, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not what? Conformed to this world. Be not conformed to this world. This is the perpetual plea. 1 Peter chapter 1, let's look at this. Peter goes all the way back to the book of Leviticus. Well, let's start in verse number 13. I got verse number 15 there, but let's not cut into the middle of his sentence. 1 Peter 1:13, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, which means way of living, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And that again is a reference to the book of Leviticus. So, obviously we've got to develop this. I mean, we're going to try and take this concept and develop it in some very concrete ways. But what does it really mean to be a pupil of Jesus Christ? It means to be learning a different value system than that embraced by the world. That's really what we're talking about. I mean, unbelievers and believers have to have jobs. They need an education. It's good for them to be able to read. They're going to get sick. They're going to have cars. They're going to have places to live. They're going to have grass to cut and, you know, furniture to dust and children to raise. That's not what the issue is. The issue is the value system that is going to govern us. What constrains us and what motivates us. This is what's different about a disciple. Okay, question, comment, observation?